Well, good morning. Here it is, May 17th, and just want to give you a quick reminder that we will be meeting for church today at 11 a.m., practicing some social distancing policies by sitting in every other pew and some other things, but hope to see some of you there. In the meantime, we're going to continue to post Sunday school online. We will not be meeting for Sunday school yet. Maybe June 7th. That's our plan, to meet for Sunday school on June 7th, but we'll be sure to let you know for sure as the day approaches. Well, okay, last week we talked about the church, and we said that the church is the gathered people of God. Now, everyone knows the church is not about the building, right? It's about the people. People who are said to be living stones built into a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5, right, says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, let's dig into some more stuff about the church this morning. I really wanted to finish up talking about a few things from last week. Now, one question that you may or may not have thought of is this: if the church is defined as the gathered people of God, does that mean that everyone who goes to church is part of God's people? Now, the answer might seem obvious, right? The answer is no. No, not all people who come to church are actually counted as the people of God. Now, how do we know that? Take your Bibles and turn in the book of Matthew to chapter 7, so the very first gospel of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus is teaching here about all sorts of stuff as it relates to the kingdom. Right? Chapter 6, verse 9 begins the Lord's Prayer. We've been dealing with that on our morning videos. And then there's lots of other stuff that follows that. Little tidbits of teaching. You should read the rest of chapter 6 and all of 7 the next time you have a moment free. Anyhow, after Jesus talks about a tree and its fruit in 7 verses 15 and following, he kind of follows that up with what we read here in Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, what does Jesus say in verse 21? He says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what else does he say about people who claim to be his followers? Here in this verse, it says they will do great things, supposedly in his name. Right, great miracles. And then he says, he never even knew them. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that not everyone that comes to church, not everyone that says they're a believer, is actually a believer. It's actually a very grim reminder, isn't it, that the works that we say we do in the name of Jesus, even they don't necessarily mean we're saved. Well, by the way, what does save us? Well, we're saved simply by the blood of Jesus, right? By confessing that Jesus is Lord. Now, what I mean to ask is, what is the sign that we're saved? The sign that we're saved is doing the will of God, right? Obedience is a sign that we're saved. That's how you tell if you're saved, not whether you're doing great works or not. But keep in mind, it's not perfect obedience. Right? It's not perfect obedience, but instead a desire for obedience, an honest striving for obedience. And that doesn't happen just when people are looking either, right? That obedience we're talking about is really what taking place when no one's looking, right? Anyhow, this is a scary reminder that God knows your heart. And of course, if your heart knows Jesus, then you've got nothing to worry about. Well, so does the church have a way to differentiate those in the church who are actually part of God's people and those who aren't actually part of God's people? And the answer to that question is yes. Historically, the church does have a way to distinguish between these two groups. Now, we call these two different groups within the church the visible church and the invisible church. Let me say that again. There's two different groups of people in the church, identified with the church. One is called the visible church, and the other is called the invisible church. Now, the visible church is made up of all persons who are members of a local church, right? They're all considered part of the visible church. Now, on the other hand, the invisible church is made up of all of God's elect. We say it's invisible because we can't always tell by outward appearance who really belongs. So instead, we say the invisible church consists of all the elect who have been, are, or ever will be gathered into one under Christ, the head. You see, in this sense, the invisible church is the body of Christ, right? It is his spouse, the bride waiting for the bridegroom to come. It's the fullness of God who fills all in all. The invisible church is the real people of God. The visible church is just what we can see in a human sense. Now you might ask, why such a big deal? Why is this distinction important? Or why is this distinction a good one to make, is the way I would word the question. You might say, why does it matter? Well, it matters because the church is constantly being assailed by the enemy. Now, I hope you're still in Matthew 7. Just look up a little bit. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Right? Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Right? They come, they look like sheep, but really they're wolves. The visible / invisible distinction, right, reminds us that although we don't know who is and who isn't part of the church for sure, God knows. Right? God knows. He sees the real heart. And we can trust him to carry and protect the real church to the very end. Well, there's also some encouragement in chapter 7 that we won't be easily duped either, right? There's some encouragement there. Read on here from chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. It says, you will recognize them by their fruits. These are the wolves, right? And the true prophets. It says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, what does it say here about being able to tell true believers from false believers? It says to do that, look for their fruit. Well, what fruit does the bad tree bear? Bad fruit, right? The bad tree bears bad fruit. It's interesting that he calls that a diseased tree. What fruit does the good tree bear? The good tree bears good fruit. It's called the healthy tree. Now, what happens to the bad tree? it is ultimately cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, each of us, that's me included, right? Each of us should long to be found in the invisible church, right? Coming to church, being seen in the church is good, but we must be part of the invisible church, the true church of God. Like I said, of course, that means you should be part of the visible church too. You can't be part of the invisible church without being part of the visible church as well. Now, the other thing we talked about last week was, why do so many people find worship boring today? Now, what is this question driving at? Why do people, I might even say young people especially, seem to find worship boring? And we said that the short answer is probably one we don't want to hear. But in many cases, people are not seeing the awesome, majestic, and powerful presence of God in our worship services. And then we read Psalm 8. That maybe this afternoon you could take some time to read through Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is where we see God's glory displayed in the heavens and on the earth. And we saw that even man, as part of creation, is made to glorify God. And yet, many today don't seem to see the need to worship the Creator, even though He is the Creator of all that they see and experience and enjoy in life. So I've been thinking about that a little this week, wondering how we show people the majesty and glory and grace of God in our worship. Have you been thinking about it at all? Well, first, worship, I've been thinking, must be about the gospel of grace. Right? People need to know that they can be accepted, that they can be forgiven. They need to know there is room for them in heaven and room for them in the church, room for them in the pew next to you. Turning your Bibles now a little bit to the right. We were in Matthew. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2 now. And you might get closer to chapter 3 because we're right at the very end of chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Acts 2, beginning at verse 42. The title in my Bible says this section is called The Fellowship of Believers. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What are the things we see happening here? Well, what's going on? There's teaching, there's fellowship, there's the sacraments, right? That's the breaking of bread together. There's prayer. Of course, there's wonders and signs. They're living in harmony. I mean, the result at the end there is that the Lord added daily to their numbers. Boy, that'd be a great prayer. That'd be a great thing to see, wouldn't it? If the Lord was adding daily to our numbers. Well, how could teaching help people to understand that worship is not boring? Well, we could make sure we're teaching about the majesty and power of God. We could teach about grace and compassion, mercy and love, forgiveness. Right? Now, what do you think? Would those things be effective? To teach people the majesty of God and that worship's not boring? I think they would. But do we need to do more than just teach these things? Absolutely, right? We have to live out these things. Our lives and our worship should be a visual representation, a visual lesson, teaching these truths that people that would come into our worship service, teaching about the majesty and power of God, about grace and compassion and mercy, love, and forgiveness. That's the kind of people we should be. How could fellowship help people to understand that worship is not boring? Well, like I said earlier, we all have an innate desire to belong, right? That's why people join various groups. That's why they become fans of certain teams. Fellowship is about belonging. It's about being taken care of. And to be honest, I think we do a pretty good job of that here at Timber Ridge Christian Church. So when you have the opportunity to invite someone to fellowship with us, remember, this is one way that we can help people understand that worship, because it's about belonging, worship is not boring. How could sacraments, for example, how could sacraments help people to understand that worship is not boring? Well, I'm convinced that it's easy for the sacraments to lose their meaning in today's environment. We're so scientific, so self-reliant, so unfamiliar with the work of the Holy Spirit that the sacraments are either totally misunderstood altogether or they lose their spiritual meaning and power. So turn in your Bibles now a little bit further to the right. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. And we're going to read verses 17 through 34, kind of a long passage. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things I will give directions when I come." There's a lot going on there. Let me just point out a few things. There is a spiritual aspect to the Lord's Supper that makes this sacrament especially meaningful. In fact, if not done correctly, right, there is a spiritual danger involved also. Now, to avoid this danger is simple. We just have to examine ourselves before we partake. Not to decide if we are repentant enough. You will always have unrepentant sin. But we need to examine whether or not we're an actual believer. That's one of the reasons why children who haven't confessed Christ as Savior are excluded from partaking in the Lord's Supper. You have to examine yourself. We need to uphold the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper, the power of it, the mystery of it, so that people can understand there is something wonderful taking place at the sacrament. There's something wonderful about being one with a holy God in the sacrament, something that makes partaking of the sacrament in worship, it makes worship not boring. Now, the same holds true for baptism. When we baptize our children or adults, adults when they come to faith, for that matter, we need to teach the fullness of the covenant promises that are signified in baptism. And then when people see it and understand it, they will know that worship of the triune God can't possibly be boring. Well, prayer, there's prayer taking place in that passage in 1 Corinthians. That passage in Acts 2, prayer's taking place. How does prayer help people to understand that worship is not boring? Well, first is, what is prayer? If you've been watching the morning videos, then you know prayer is the offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Is this like the secular wishing for something? No. No, totally different. Well, how is it different? We're still moving in our Bibles to the right. We're going to go all the way almost to the end. We're going to go to 1 John. If you get to Revelation, you went just a little too far. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 5. That is the last chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning at verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Right, we are praying to the living God. We're not making wishes. We're praying to the living God. He hears our prayers. He responds to our prayers. If we would talk more about God and about how God is answering our prayers, hearing us, people would begin to see that worship is not boring. We should be talking about how God answers our prayers. Well, how could wonders and signs help people to understand that worship is not boring? Uh-oh. What do I mean by wonders and signs, you're probably thinking? Now, let me just say, it's obvious that during the time of the apostles, they were experiencing miracles and great power at work through the Holy Spirit. And we don't see that today, right? Well, we don't see much of that today. Right? We don't see miracles like those portrayed in the New Testament. Cripples don't instantaneously have their legs healed and get up running and jumping around, despite what you might think you see on TV sometimes. But when God works on your behalf in today's world, when God answers your prayers in today's world, it shouldn't be any less exciting, right? Those are signs and wonders of God at work. Maybe not the same kind of signs and wonders that we see in the New Testament, but God at work in your life should be just as exciting. Turn to Psalm 78. So now we're going to go to the middle of your Bible and move a little bit to the left. Psalm 78, we're going to read the first four verses. Let me get there too. Psalm 78 says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. If we would speak more about the wonders we see God doing in our lives and the lives of the church and the lives of our friends, people would have a hard time thinking worship is boring. Well, I hope that answers some of those questions. I wanted to talk a little bit now about another question that I read this week. And, you know, as we think about church, there are going to be people that have questions about our church. They might even come to you and ask you questions about our church. Could you answer some of the normal questions people might have about our church or church services? Like, for example, what do you do to disciple people? What do you do to disciple people? Well, for Timber Ridge, we have Sunday school, right? Of course, not right now, but we will starting June 7th, hopefully. And of course, Monday morning Bible study. I was asked yesterday when that might start up, and I think we'll do that also June 7th. We'll try to restart Monday morning Bible study, maybe in the bigger room. And we'll be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. Well, these are both opportunities to be discipled, to be in relationship with others, to learn more about the God you serve and about the Bible, and to get to know and deepen your relationship, both with other believers and with God Himself. That's how we disciple people right now. What if you're asked, what version of the Bible do you use and why? Well, we've just bought those new Bibles, and they are in the ESV translation. That's the English Standard Version. And we use this translation because it's a modern English translation. We don't have to deal with any kind of older language. It's a scholarly edition, but what theologians might call not too wooden with the translation. In other words, it doesn't feel the need, like some of the other translations, to follow the exact order of the words in the Greek, which in English actually makes it a little easier to read and understand. And of course, there's no current thought of changing the translation text. This means we should be able to get Bibles in the same ESV that we have now, even 10 years from now. So we've chosen to use the ESV. Another question you might be asked is, what denomination are you affiliated with? We could say, well, we're not actually part of a denomination, but we are aligned, right? We are associated with the Evangelical Association of Reformed and Congregational Churches. This gives us an opportunity to be involved in the broader church, and yet still maintain our independence. Well, next, are you reformed in your theology? That's a question that you might get. And you could answer by talking about me. You could say our pastor is ordained in the PCA, which is a reformed denomination. But keep in mind, reformed doctrine is just biblical doctrine, right? It may be more systematic than some other systems of doctrine, but each concept is taken from Scripture, so it's really just biblical doctrine. They might go on to ask you, how does Reformed doctrine differ from other systems of doctrine? Well, Reformed doctrine follows the covenants that God introduced in Scripture as the fulfilling of one overall covenant. Right? Reformed theology sees God's sovereignty as a linchpin to understanding the Scriptures. Nowadays, Reformed theology is usually identified with the historic creeds of the Westminster Assembly. You may have heard the term when we talk about Reformed theology of the five solas. The five solas, sola just means alone or by itself. And it goes by faith alone, by Scripture alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. Reformed theology is based on those five solas. Man's tradition is kind of left out in that train of thought. Well, Reformed theology was first articulated really to defend the Bible against errors of doctrine that were rising in the church. Now, there are other differences between what's called Reformed theology and other systems. If you have questions about Reformed theology that you'd like me to answer, let me know and I can work farther on some of those. Well, another question, does your pastor teach exegetically through the Scriptures? And you can say, yes, your pastor does. All this question is really asking is, does your pastor preach what the text is actually saying? Maybe you should say he tries to. No, I'm only kidding. I really do try to. Not to get too technical, but exegetical preaching is the idea that you are exegeting the Scriptures. Right, you are investigating what the Scripture is actually saying and then explaining the meaning from the text. For us, that original thought is then explained in modern context using modern terms, but it's taken from what the original hearer would have taken from the Scripture. Now, even if a pastor is preaching exegetically, there are probably at least four different approaches that you have probably seen to preaching, and they could all be exegetical. There is topical preaching, where each week the pastor preaches on a particular topic that the Bible deals with. There is series preaching. This is where the pastor picks a topic, let's say prayer, and then he preaches a series of messages from different parts of the Bible that all deal with prayer. Then there's through the book preaching. I've been mostly doing that type of preaching. I pick a book of the Bible, usually switching back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I preach through the entire Bible. Now, during Christmas or Easter, I may switch over to topical preaching to coincide, with the church calendar. The fourth way would be to follow a church calendar of scripture to preach from, like a liturgical calendar. This could still be done exegetically, but the decision of what scriptures to preach is decided by this liturgical calendar that the whole church may be following, so that whether you attend one church or another church in a particular denomination, they're all preaching from the same text on the same Sunday. Well, I would love to hear of any other questions maybe you've had people ask you about the church or about our particular church, so that we could answer some of those questions maybe in the future. Next week, we're going to look at what are some of the pressing needs in the church today. And we're also going to look at what are some of the pressure points that pastors in general feel. And then we'll move on from there. Again, we will be meeting today for church at 11 a.m., practicing some social distancing policies, sitting in every other pew, among other things. I hope to see some of you there. If not, for those that are going to remain home, that's fine. Don't feel any pressure to come. Come when you're ready. Expect the entire service to be posted online around 1 p.m. today. Have a great Sunday. Hope to see you soon.